One of my favorite hymns in the church songbook is hymn number 102, God Speaks to Us. It's a positive and very uplifting song. And just below the title, there are about two music measures. And you see eight notes all in the same line there. And below that, there are instructions what this means. And it says, trumpets, play this before each stanza. Well, in our local congregation, we can't really appreciate this so much because our background music for leading us in the songs is just recorded piano music. But if you've been to the feast, who've had instruments there, little orchestra-type instruments, you'll know what I'm talking about if they happen to do this song. Because they'll be there, sometimes trumpets. We went to a feast site that had two trumpeters plus trombone. But if they're there, you'll notice that the song leader, if they're doing this song before the first stanza, you'll give them the tip and they'll go, da, 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 da. And then we all come in and sing with a lot of force the first stanza and enjoy ourselves. I think it's very moving when you hear those instruments, those trumpets like that. The words of the first stanza are, God speaks to us by His great power, we're led. Let not your hearts become disquieted. You trust in God, believe and trust in me. You trust in God, believe and trust in me. Today I want to discuss how God speaks to us. And that's the title of the sermon. God speaks to us. When I grew up in Santa Monica, I was blessed to have God-fearing parents who practiced what they preached. Dad was an honest, hard-working person, and he loved and supported his family. He grew up in beautiful western Montana, where I was born, and he was the son of a forest ranger. And like his father, my dad loved the beauty of God's creation, because it was all around him there, so easy to see. The outdoors, the mountains, the wildlife, he just grew up in that environment. But with the depression that was going on, the Great Depression that was going on at that time, jobs were very scarce in Montana as well as other places. And my dad wisely listened to his brother who had moved to Southern California. And he said, Joe, come on down here. They're starting to build a lot of planes here, and you and I are technically inclined. Come on down. So my parents, when I was 2 years old, they took what little money they had and packed my sister and me in the car, and they drove all the way down, about a three-day drive back then, down to Santa Monica, California. And that's where my dad ended up in the aerospace industry. And he retired from Douglas Aircraft Plant. But he never lost his love of the great outdoors. Because of this, every year he would use all of his vacation days basically for the family to go somewhere, do things. And many times it was to go to the national parks in California. There were quite a few around there. And I can remember that we went to these national parks like Sequoia and the giant redwoods. One of them you could even drive a car through back in those days. We went to Yosemite National Park several times and enjoyed ourselves there. You saw the picture. If you've been here early, you'd see when they were setting up things. They had Half Dome, and they had El Capitan, and they have one of the tallest, maybe the tallest in the United States, waterfalls, Yosemite Falls. And it was a very good time going and camping. Now, I can remember camping with my cousin and his family, especially because he was 5 years older, and he was a good swimmer, and I kind of looked up to him. And we'd join this other relatives who lived in the central California, where they'd meet us there, and then we'd be in the campground together and enjoying ourselves. And each one had a family campsite, which was a tent, I mean to say. They had their tent. And when nighttime came this one time, he said, oh, that's sissy to sleep with our parents and our sisters in the tent. Come on, Bill, let's walk over the foot of El Capitan where the campgrounds, I mean, the trails actually start, and we'll be on our own. We'll sleep under the stars. So I said, right. So we took our sleeping bags and walked there, Now, looking back, it was probably about 40 yards. That's about all. It felt like a long hike over there. We were independent. And we rolled out those sleeping bags and looked up at the stars, the Milky Way. Never seen that many beautiful stars. Look up in the backyard of Santa Monica. And it was really an enjoyable evening. Very beautiful, peaceful, and quiet. God was speaking to me at that time. This was before the portable radios, TV sets, and boom boxes, which ruined the whole campsite atmosphere later on. Instead, after dark, we might hear some frogs, some crickets, a hoot owl, and maybe way in the distance, a coyote. And occasional, before actually it got dark, after dinner, we would sit around and mingle with other campers there and get to know people. And we would sing the old songs that were fun as we sat around that campfire. I can remember that too. Someone would bring a ukulele or a guitar and we'd all do that together. So through these years, we really enjoyed about every national park, it seems like now, in Southern California and neighboring states. My dad taught us to respect and appreciate nature and to be kind to animals. We enjoyed the peaceful surroundings and the fresh air, the lakes and streams, and the magnitude of God's creation outside. I learned a lot from my dad. Dad would speak, and we would listen, and we would learn to trust him. Dad would speak, and we would learn that we must obey him. Dad would speak, and he would guide us in the right way to live. And in his wisdom, God would speak, and we would grow to maturity. As I look back on my relationship with Dad, I can't help but think about our relationship with God when he speaks to us. And so in this sermon, I want to present four ways we should respond when God speaks to us. Four ways to respond when God speaks to us. First, God speaks to us, and we can listen and trust him. Listen and trust him. Second, God speaks to us, and we learn that we must obey him. Must obey him. Number three, God speaks to us, and his word guides us. Number four, God speaks to us, and we must grow in spiritual maturity. So part one, let's begin here. God speaks to us, and we can learn to listen and trust him. Well, how does God speak to us? Well, today, the main way he speaks to us is through his word, the Bible. Even if the words or concepts that we learn come from our parents, a speaker in church, or from the broadcasts, or one of the booklets, they should still be based on the Bible. The question is, do we listen, do we understand, and do we believe and trust in God when he speaks to us? The Bible used to be the most popular, the best-read book in the world. As many of you remember it being called that. But as we know now, fewer and fewer people are reading the Bible. In fact, I heard it compared with that we're competing with Facebook, the number of millions of people who read. Now, we've all seen on the Beyond Today program how little understanding some people have of the Bible when they interview them on the streets and ask them these questions. It's pretty interesting what they say. In fact, recently I heard about a Bible study done by the Barna Group. You've probably heard about them. They do these studies about the Bible and for churches. And actually, there are a number of people who thought that Joan of Arc must be the wife of Noah. They had some kind of a connection there. Not everyone wants to read the Bible, and you don't have to. And some people choose to read it. They lose interest and don't read it anymore. Some people in various religious groups read the Bible, but they don't really understand very well what God is telling them. In Jesus' parable of the sower, recorded in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. The seed that is sown is the word of God. We read that in Luke 8, verse 11. Now, the parable, or the story, describes three reasons why some who hear God's truth fail to bear any spiritual fruit from it. And then it reveals the state of mind of those who do produce abundant fruit. So let's read about that. Our Bibles. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We'll read verses 9 through 15. Luke 8, 9 through 15. Now here, beginning at verse 9, the people had just heard Jesus give this parable. And now he's with his disciples only afterwards, and they're asking questions about it. Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" And he said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to the rest, it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." So not everybody understands what's going on. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time, temptation, fall away with temptation. So God speaks to them, but they don't go any further than that. And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Once again, it didn't work for them. They weren't believing it. They weren't trusting in God. But the ones that fell on good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Or endurance is another word they use. Which of the examples from these scriptures will apply to your life? Another important point about listening when God speaks is that we have to be called and chosen by God. The idea that one must be called and chosen originated by Jesus Christ himself. When he told the apostles, the disciples, that many are called, but few are chosen. He said that in Matthew 22, verse 14. Matthew 22, verse 14. Well, what does this mean? God desires to give salvation or eternal life to all mankind. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You read that in John 3, verse 17. John 3, 17. The key is that not all are being saved at this time or at this age. Romans 11, verses 7 through 8. Go in detail about that. Romans 11, verses 7 through 8. Now we are called by God the Father himself. As Jesus tells us in John 6, 44. John 6, 44, and he also repeats it in John 6, 65. John 6, 65. I'll read it. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So God chooses a person to receive eternal life only when he learns and accepts the truth, repents, and is baptized. But how does one know truth from error? The truth, Jesus explained, is what God reveals through His Word. John 17:17 tells us that. He says, sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. So to become acceptable to God, all must recognize and accept God's word as the main source of truth. In other words, we have to read, listen, believe, and trust Him, the one who speaks. Our Creator tells us this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So in part 1, we see that when God speaks, we must listen, we must believe, and we must trust Him. Part 2, God speaks, and we must listen and learn to obey Him. We must listen and learn to obey Him. In order to obey Him, we have to first repent. After learning the fundamentals of God's truth, one must repent. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, in the New International Version, it says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting that anyone should perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So, there are no exceptions. Everyone must repent. When we repent and are baptized, we receive two gifts. One is forgiveness of our sins. All mistakes we have are blotted out. We are completely forgiven. And second, we receive the promised gift of God's Holy Spirit, which helps us to continue to repent later on. Well, why do we need God's Spirit? I'll read this. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." People don't naturally like to obey God's law, do they? It's not a natural thing. You can look around society and see that. Our carnal nature is something that wants to do what we want to do. As we can see, when we try to solve problems without God's Spirit, it doesn't always work. And sometimes it can lead to death. In Proverbs 14:12, you don't have to turn there, but common scripture, Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Yeah, man, I'm not afraid. Give me some of that marijuana so I can relax. Later on, you hear, "Yeah, man, let me try some of your heroin. No, I can handle. I'm okay. I just want to relax." And then later on, you hear on the radio that some young person died of an overdose. That's what happens. You do what you want to do, and you can go in the wrong direction. An accurate understanding of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, helps us to comprehend God's plan why we must repent. The understanding of the future that God has in store for us helps us to see why we need to surrender to God and transform our lives with His help. But how can we gain this understanding? By listening to God and His Word as He speaks to us. Paul's answer is found in Romans 10:14-15. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul is saying here that we need to be taught by his faithful servants who do not teach lawlessness, who are faithful to God's word, who teach obedience to God and his ways, and repentance. Repentance is to cease from sin and to quit transgressing God's laws. We can read that in 1 John 3 and verse 4. 1 John 3, verse 4. I mentioned earlier that we must be called and chosen. Let's consider the difference now. In 2 Thessalonians, that's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So people are called, that is, invited, to the preaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and they receive the knowledge that they need to repent of their sins. Those who respond positively to that calling, that invitation, are chosen for salvation. How? By believing the truth, being sanctified, that is, set apart, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Now part three. God speaks and his word guides us. When God speaks, his word should guide us. We've listened to God speak and we trust him. And now we're seeking to obey him. We've repented. And now we want him to guide us as parents try to guide their children. To do this, we must understand God's relationship to us as our Father. God could have revealed himself in some kind of a vague, impersonal force, like Star Trek out there, with no feelings, no compassion, just like in Star Trek. He would command, and we would obey like slaves, with holding some little thing in our hands. Instead, he reveals himself as a merciful, loving father. Just think what kind of a blessing this is for all of us. When we sincerely pray and seek him, he listens. We humbly submit to him. He has the ability to guide us in the ways of righteousness. Now, when my wife and I first came into the church many years ago, we heard from the pastor or somebody else that it's difficult for some people when they come into the church and are first told the truth to easily accept this concept of a loving God. Simply that as a child growing up, they never had a father with any of these qualities. Now, maybe their father was neglectful or cruel or abusive and never showed any affection. But I'm here to tell you that God is not that way, in spite of what some churches may teach about God the Father. Some churches seem to imply that the God of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was a harsh, vengeful God, ready to just come down upon you, the least infraction. Then, in the New Testament, his son Jesus came along. And Jesus understood the burden we were under with these laws. And so he did away with his father's harsh laws. And he set us free. And he saved us once saved, always saved, showing us love, compassion, and grace. As if God did not have grace. When you think what's going on around us in this society, doesn't God have grace? Isn't he patient? Think what he's having to put up with. But the fatherhood of God is clearly taught in the Old Testament and in the New Testament by the apostles and by our Savior Jesus Christ himself. What does the Bible tell us about the Father and the Son, the God family? We learn that the God revealed in the Old Testament was the one who became Jesus Christ in the New Testament. There's only one God, but he's a family. And so it's composed of God the Father and God the Son. The Son was called the Word, which we can read about. He became Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 1. We can read that. John 1 verse 1, the Word. And then again in John 1 and verse 14. Notice the plural pronouns that we were told about when we first came into the church. In Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." If we allow him to guide us when he speaks, we can see in his word that Jesus existed prior to his human birth. I'll give you four examples, scriptural examples of this. John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. These were read during the Passover service. "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's quite a while before he was Jesus on this earth. John 17, 24. Same chapter, but verse 24. Contemporary English version. "Father, you loved me before the world was created." So he existed before the world was created. A third scripture, Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, Luke 10, 18. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." It's quite a ways back, isn't it? And the last one I'll give you is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So Jesus Christ was actually with the people as they crossed the Dead Sea, as they crossed and went out of Egypt. I've mentioned these scriptures because the God and the Jesus Christ Son together show us that they are the first of a spiritual family that are inviting us to be part of their family into immortality. When we listen to God and let him guide us, we can be certain that we will be loved and accepted by him in a perfect plan for the future. There's love and order in this plan. And God expects us to demonstrate our love for him and others by keeping his commandments. We have the life of Jesus Christ as an example for us to live. To show how we should live, we look into the Bible for this. Just as he kept the commandments of God, we should keep the commandments of God. He pleased God because of his obedience and his desire to do the will of God. And that's what we're all trying to do. And now part four. God speaks, and we must grow in spiritual maturity. God speaks, and we must grow into spiritual maturity. Now let's see where we are again. First, we listened, and God spoke, we trust him. We repented and are obeying Him, and He is guiding us in the right direction. Now, through His Holy Spirit, He can lead us to spiritual maturity so we can endure to the end. When we recall, we learn that the purpose of this temporary life is to seek and prepare for a life after death in His eternal kingdom. God wants us to make this the number one priority in our lives. In Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, "We will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of His body, the church." That's the New Living Translation. He also said, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding, however in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." 1 Corinthians 14:20. When we receive God's Spirit, we begin a new life of spiritual growth, of replacing our selfish human nature with God's divine nature. The Spirit comes into us, but we soon learn that growth doesn't just come bang like that. It's not like, bam, you're saved once and for all. Next person? No. Baptism points to our being set apart, made holy, as children of God. The result is a spiritual guidance and direction through Christ's Spirit dwelling in us, leading to the kingdom of God. So God begins to transform our lives through His Holy Spirit. The growth process involves overpowering the pulls of this flesh and replacing them with the character of Christ. 1 John 3:9 in the New Living Translation, "Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them, so they can't keep sinning because they are children of God." So the converted Christian does not habitually practice sin. He or she should be determined to turn away from sin, and yet we have to be careful and not think that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that as a Christian we never sin. We must remember the words of 1 John 1:8. 1 John 1:8, which reads, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Because we remain human and imperfect in this world, we can still be influenced by our nature and by the degenerate world around us, and sometimes sin. But we're to put off the old self and put on the new self. That's how it's put. As one UCG article was titled, "Spiritual Growth from Immaturity to Immortality." This is the point where we need to use and understand God's spiritual tools. We call them God's spiritual tools, and we've heard these before, but we can't forget them. These are essential tools for spiritual transformation. I'll read them. There are seven here. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, repentance, baptism, and the church. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, repentance, baptism, and the church. These are the tools that help us attain spiritual maturity. Anyone trying to be a follower of Christ is automatically involved in a spiritual warfare with our arch enemy, Satan the devil. But we're not defensive. We're not defenseless. No, if we have courage, we can use God's equipment. Put on the whole armor of God, it says, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Ephesians 6:11. In verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God," when He speaks to us. God's weapons and armor are mighty. The question is, will we put on the army and will we wield the weapons? Will we use the spiritual tools that have been given to us? We should make it a goal to pray, to read our Bible, and to meditate every day. Just as we feel weak when we miss meals, we become spiritually weakened when we have a day without the spiritual nutrition that we need, the nourishment. We need to use these tools to be actively involved in the church for the rest of our life, for the benefits we receive, and for opportunities to serve God and to also serve the people. We must grow to maturity. We must not stop. We must keep at it and keep growing. Now I want to show three ways that God's Holy Spirit leads us and helps us to become spiritually mature. One, the Holy Spirit keeps us in contact with God's mind. The Holy Spirit keeps us in contact with God's mind. God's Spirit works in our minds, doesn't it? And through this Spirit, we are blessed to have a little bit of His mind in our mind. And we begin to see things from His viewpoint. Now, I don't want to talk about the wrong thing, but wouldn't it be pleasing to God, and wouldn't it be pleasing to a parent if you've been training and training your child, and pretty soon he begins to understand, well, that's not right. I better not do that anymore. We should think the same thing. We should think, that was not pleasing to you, God. I know he wouldn't like that. I have some of his mind, and so I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to dress like that anymore. I'm not going to do certain things. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit which he has given us. So through God's Spirit, which he gives us, we can be influenced by him for good. This is certainly different from the world that influences us for the wrong reasons and can make us do evil things or do the wrong things because of our human carnal spirit. God's Spirit also helps us to better understand His truth. When Jesus promised the apostles that He would send them the Spirit, He said it would guide them in all truth in John 16:13. It would guide them in all truth, John 16:13. The Holy Spirit is the essence of God's mind. It's a power, it's an influence. It's not the third person of a Trinity, like it's often preached. Number two, the second one regarding to the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit inspires a deeper understanding of His Word, purpose, and will. God's Spirit inspires a deeper understanding of His Word, purpose, and will. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except through the Spirit of God. Without God's Spirit, a purpose cannot understand God's divinely expressed word and will. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And that's in verse 14 of what I read. Now, no person by scholarship, human reason, or intelligence can comprehend the whole truth of God apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Only by divine intervention of the Holy Spirit are we called to understand it. We've all probably known fine church-going people who read their Bibles regularly, maybe in our neighborhood, maybe family members or other people at work. But even though they study their Bibles frequently, they seem to have a veil over their eyes about certain truths. And because they cannot see God, His purpose and will, they do not understand His plan without this Spirit. Number three, the Holy Spirit makes overcoming possible. The Holy Spirit can make overcoming possible. Nothing is too difficult for us with the power of God working in our lives. Romans 8:26 tells us that God helps us in our weaknesses. We don't have the power to overcome sin all by ourselves in our human strength. It takes God's help through His Spirit. Paul speaks for all of us when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This is Philippians 4, verse 13. Philippians 4, verse 13. Jesus Himself promises Christians, with God all things are possible. Matthew 19:26. The Christian life is to be one of overcoming and spiritual, of course, maturity, which we're talking about. Just as if, when He called us, we are not conformed to this world, but live a life of growing, transforming our thoughts and mind to become like Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 5. As we conclude, I want to read a couple of paragraphs from the church's booklet entitled Transforming Your Life, The Process of Conversion. Transforming Your Life, The Process of Conversion, from which I've drawn a lot of the information for this sermon. Quote, what does God's Holy Spirit do for us as Christians? This question affects the core of our religious beliefs, because without the power of God's Spirit, we can have no deep, close relationship with the Father, nor can we become His children. It is because the Spirit dwells in us that we are called the children of God. And they reference Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. We must understand what it means to be led by the Spirit. God's Spirit does not drive, drag, or push us around. It leads us. It will not prevent us from sinning, nor will it force us to do what is right. It leads us, and we must be willing to follow. End quote. Well, brethren, we've been examining ourselves recently in preparing for the Passover, which took place almost a week ago. Our participation in that service was the expression of our faith in the reconciling death of God, of Jesus Christ, and in the commitment to allow Christ to relive His life through each one of us. The Holy Spirit enables us to do that with love, obedience, and transformation of our heart and our minds. So in this sermon, we've reviewed four ways to respond when God speaks to us. We should ask ourselves these questions. One, do we listen when God speaks? Do we trust Him? Number two, do we repent and obey God and fear Him when He speaks? Number three, do we let Him guide us? Are we humble? Do we submit to God? Do we put Him first in our lives every day? Do we have faith in Him? Now, I'll be the first one to admit that I need improvement in all these categories as much as anyone. We need to listen and pray to comprehend what God is saying, and we need humbly to seek His will and make it part of our own will. I'm going to close with Proverbs 8, verse 32. Don't have to turn there. Proverbs 8:32. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways.